hide it, don't fake it.
Don't play churchianity. We've got too much churchianity going on. We've got to get real and authentic Christianity, which is acknowledging that we're sinners, acknowledging where we're being humble about it, and receiving help, receiving correction, just striving. Whatever it is I need to do to honor the Lord, I'll do. Even if I'm wrong, it's okay. All it is your ego, but your ego is gone, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Amen? All right. So I was telling you the story about the Dream Team and about Magic Johnson improving every how what an opportunity this is this year, this summer, for you to do that. And when you think of the Lord, you think of God, and I say, if I'm going to ask you, okay, define God. What is God? Who is God? And you've got to say a lot of things. But one of the things you have to understand is God is a community. God is a community. And in His community, God is in relationship. And so at the very first and core central aspect of your Christian faith is relationship. And so the theme of the mini-series that we're going to have this summer, and it's going to be very short, is called Right Relationships. And we're going to be working on the very first things in our lives. We're not going to work on teaching you how to achieve, except to achieve right relationships, and at least get us on a move on that direction. The other thing about this summer that's going to be unique is I'm not teaching. And so this is going to be all the rest of the counselors teaching this summer. And there's only like 4 sessions so before we hit the fall. So I'm not teaching this summer. I'm going to sit back and I'm going to enjoy and relax before I get back on in September. And so some of the counselors here haven't had an opportunity to speak too much. And so we want to continue to give them, they're such rich and deep people. I want them to be able to share with you and want you to hear from them as well. So today we start off right where it all starts off, where everything starts off with our relationship with God. The topic for today is having a right relationship with God. And the one who's going to bring it to us tonight is none other than our beloved Eunice, who is an amazing young woman, and who's, I always say you're an up-and-comer, but she's still up-and-coming. She's incredibly deep. We had the privilege, my family, of traveling with her a couple weeks ago to Wheaton for a week, where we spent 32 hours together studying under Ravi Zacharias Ministries, probably the preeminent ministry in the world in merging apologetics of the mind and apologetics of the heart and weaving that in. It's the second year in a row we've done that with her. A couple of years ago, we traveled to Oxford with her and with Kathy under another week, the same type of week, but in Oxford. She's hungry. She's not only hungry to learn, but she's hungry to implement. And her journey since she's come to TD as a junior in high school has been nothing short of amazing. And God has been working on her. That's why she's got tears coming out. I mean, she's just got a barrel full of tears. And that's what it takes when you leave your old life, and it's hard to leave, and really embrace the life that God has for you, even though it wasn't consistent with what you had in mind for your life. But her life is so much sweeter, so much more powerful. I trust her implicitly with the way she treats her sanctity and her purity and her integrity before the Lord. Not cutting corners, but coming to the Lord straight before Him and saying, Lord, this hurts. I'm having a hard time with this. But this is Your will. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So you know her and love her because you've had her in Sunday school. You've seen her around and you know that she's trying to invest in your life. So we get to hear from her tonight. And so would you please welcome Eunice to the...
Hi guys, thanks for that introduction. So while Arthur passes the sheets around, just gotta be honest, I'm quite a feeling quite frazzled today because I'm not the definite authority on this issue of what it means to have a right relationship with God. I'm still working it out in my own life. But I'm excited as well because this is where life's at. Life is where life happens when you're with the Lord, you're coming to know Him more, and you're letting Him change you. And so, we're going to have a bit of a workshop format today. We're going to start with a large group discussion, and then I'll jump in a little bit later to share some insights, share a little tidbit, and then Arthur will give some closing remarks at the end. But to start off our time, I guess I... I think Jenny's going to be our scribe. But, yeah, so let's get started. And those of you who are freshmen, you know how Sandra and I do this workshop type stuff in class, so feel just jump in and don't be afraid because I won't correct you. You know, I'll just put out questions, you say what you think, and we'll write them on the board and we'll just brainstorm together, okay? So the first question is, how about I pose this question first and then we'll start with the discussion? Okay. Raise your hand if you are confident that you have a right relationship with God. Wow, really? Oh, Arthur, okay, one. Really? Okay. One hand. Let's see, who could I pick on? Huh? To a degree, okay. Who should I pick on, Jenny? Why did you not raise your hand? What are you thinking?
A lot of times I just fall back into my old lifestyle before I was in Christ. There's ups and downs, it's just not consistent, so it's like...
Okay, so it's not consistent. So in that sense, your relationship with God is not right. What do you mean by ups and downs? What characterizes those ups and downs?
Sometimes I really feel like I'm on fire for the Lord, but other times it feels that you're stuck in some of the old things that I need.
So you still sense the flesh still holding weight on you, okay? How do I pick on a guy? Jay! Why did you not raise your hand, man?
I guess I can kind of relate to Axio. Okay. Ups and downs and not always having fire burning brightly.
What do you mean by fire?
As Arthur said.
I don't want to see you burn. That wouldn't be fun. So what do you mean by that?
The passion burning for Christ. I don't always have that. And not always so nice to my siblings. And not always listening to like God's laws.
Okay. So ups and downs, not following God's law consistently. And you mentioned your family. What did you say about your family? You said...
I don't treat my siblings the best.
You don't treat your... And why do you mention your siblings?
Because
we're talking about God. What's the connection there?
As a Christian family, we should be respecting each other and honoring each other, but I don't honor them at all.
Okay. So implicit in that, you're saying that part of having a right relationship with God includes treating others rightly. Oh, very interesting. Matt, why didn't you raise your hand?
Because I feel like I'm on fire for the Lord, but other times I feel like I'm on fire for the
So struggling with sin. Okay, okay. And Arthur, why did you raise your hand?
I'd say it was pretty much your message.
Well, in that case, don't say it. I'll pick on someone else. Joseph, why did you raise your hand?
Well, I think like in a good relationship, like there's someone that communicates with each thing.
Communication, okay.
So I'm like not just being a leader or anything like that, but that's like the communication. And then also it's been like a good relationship. I feel like the two people, like two friends, they like help each other out. Or like they like try to care for one another. It's a feeling like a lot of like excited, like God is doing a lot of things for me, but I'm not doing very much that.
So you okay. So you bring up the point of prayer. You feel like you don't pray enough. And then you also feel like you don't give as much back as you should. Okay. Okay. Anyone else have anything besides what's mentioned on the board? Is that the general, do you guys all feel that? Is that why most of you didn't raise, well, all of you except Arthur, what, is that why you guys didn't raise your hands? Yeah? Yeah? Who says no? Who has a different, you have something different to say, Judy? Besides what's up there? Okay. Great. Thanks for all your input. And in light of what Jay mentioned, which is a very interesting point, that part of relating rightly with the Lord includes relating rightly with others. So in light of that, I have another question. So what does it mean to have a right relationship with your family? Anyone have anything to say about that question? Or you guys just want me to keep picking on you guys? Yes, Lauren. So it's kind of like you're committed to them even when you don't feel like it. You're still going to treat them with respect, dignity, even when you're irritated. How many of you do that to your family members? When they get on your nerves, you choose to love them. Oh, yeah? Great. Oh, the majority of you don't. Oh. Okay. Any other things that characterize right relationship within the family? Karina? Honoring your parents? What does that mean? Don't talk back? That's a very specific way to honor your parents. How many of you do that? Don't talk back to your parents. Oh, I got you guys again. You have thoughts?
What I would like to say that basically my thoughts are like
Ah, so you choose not to say it. Why do you choose not to say it? Have you ever slipped with that?
So I think if I speak it, I'm slipping.
To a certain degree.
Then I'm hardening.
Yes.
On the other hand, though, another part of your family is keeping you really nice. So I think that sometimes when you don't say your parents are doing nice, I think it's okay.
Say that again. If you're so.
No, because I think part of being a good family is keeping each other accountable.
Right. So.
You don't think your parents are doing something. If you think your parents are doing something wrong, don't keep them accountable.
Okay. So we want to honor and respect our parents, but not at the expense of being truthful. In some way, whatever that looks like. If it means speaking up at one point or... But that's tricky too, wouldn't you say? Because sometimes when we talk back, it's very easy to be explosive in the way we talk back.
Maybe not talk back, but like discuss.
Discuss, okay.
The heated moment don't do anything. It's like later. And easily push the wall.
And so we mentioned... We listed certain things about how our relationship with the Lord is not right in certain ways. Like, we sense a certain breakage, even for those of us who know Jesus. In what ways would you describe that we're not right within our own family? What characterizes... What does brokenness look like within the family? And you guys can speak from your own personal experience. Yes.
Not much. They don't talk to each other.
No communication?
Yeah. They don't want to sit down and be together. They want to be by themselves.
They don't want to be together.
Yeah.
They want to just do what they want. And we're like that in our relationship with the Lord sometimes. And we're like that with our family. Huh. There are lots of parallels. Any other ways? Yes.
Holding wrongs.
It's like holding grudges, almost like cultivating bitterness. Divorce. How many of you argue with your siblings? Yes, guilty as charged. Why do you guys think we bicker so much with our siblings? Or do any of you guys have stories on a particularly bad argument you had with your sibling? Stories are good. Anyone have a story? Someone laughed over here. Do you have a story? Oh. Huh?
Do you have
a story? No, that's good. That's good. I'm just asking questions because no one's dialoguing. So, actually recently, on 4th of July, when Karen and I were getting ready to go to South Pass, to actually celebrate Arthur's birthday, Karen was intent on riding her bike South Pass, but I had a hunch that if she did that, that she would not have enough energy to bike back. And that's always an inconvenience as an older sister who has to drive and figure out logistics. So I confronted her, I told her, you can't ride your bike, Karen, to South Pass, you can't bike. And of course, when you have two strong wills, coughing, something's bound to happen. So we were outside. I remember Karen getting really, really upset, and it was quite tough to keep level-headed when someone I love was saying pretty mean things to me. But you know, I can say honestly that as I grow in the Lord, as Christians, we can develop that ability to choose not to do what our feelings tell us to do. Are you following? So even though I wanted to just, you know, snap back at her, I didn't. Eventually, I did kind of, I did fight back a little bit, but not as much as I would have if I didn't restrain myself. So that was a recent incident that happened. It all worked out. You know, we actually had a family discussion afterwards with my dad and my brother. We worked it out. We figured out what went wrong, tried to figure out another way to address those issues whenever that happens again. So, yep, that's my story. But bickering between siblings usually happens when our wills cross and we don't agree and we choose to use force to implement what we want. That's when the fighting tends to happen. Any other ways that brokenness shows up in our families? Yes. Any other ways that and I have other questions too, like what does it look like to have a right relationship with our peers? What does it look like to have a right relationship with adults that we know and other questions, but we'll just work with this for now. I think this is sufficient evidence to deal with for now. So one of the things I hope is becoming evident as we talk about this issue of relationships, we see that when we live life, relationships is so much a part of life. It's a source of love for us, source of encouragement, sustenance in a certain way, and also relationships fulfill certain longings within our heart. Like, why do girls go, oh, when, like, a guy does something sweet to a girl, you know? We have those longings to be known and to know. It's kind of part of what makes us human. But when we look more closely at the situation before us, and when we look at the way things really are, we see objectively and evidently that our relationships with God and with those around us are far from being right. I think that's partly why none of you guys raised your hands when I asked you, is your relationship with the Lord right? Like, none of you raised your hands. And there's this overwhelming sense that things aren't right. For some reason, things aren't right. And even for those of you who know the Lord, you guys didn't raise your hands. And why is that? Why do we have this problem? Like, why is it so hard for us to know and love God? Like, why is it so hard? Why is it so hard for us to respect our parents? Like, why is it so easy to just lash back and talk back? Why is it so hard for us to love our siblings without having to say and do hateful things? Why is it so hard for us to treat our peers with dignity and without partiality? So not just treating your friends nicely and some other friends, you know, not so nicely. Why is that so hard for us? And why is it so hard for us to treat those around us as image bearers of God? Why is there so much conflict? Why is there so much pain and so much brokenness that we cannot deny that's in front of us? And so I wanted to share some insight that I found actually in James 4. That's going to be our key passage of scripture today. And then I have lots of other verses too that will kind of help us think about this. But let me read the passage for today, and then I'll go from there. So today we're going to look into James 4, verse 1 to verse 10. So let me read it for you guys. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So in the first three verses of this passage, the writer gives us our diagnosis. And I want to look into that phrase today. He says that the source of our conflicts and our quarrels and why things are so hard relationally for us is because our pleasures wage war in our members. And that's such a strange phrase. What does it mean that our pleasures or our desires, that's another translation, what does it mean that they wage war in our members? Something that's evident in that phrase is that the source of the problem in our relationship is not outside of us as much as it is within us. The problem that we have is within ourselves. We are at war within ourselves with competing desires and interests, and all of which just point to ourself and serve the self. As Matthew Henry, who's a late 17th century Bible commentator, he says, all wars and fightings come from the corruptions of our own hearts. And C.S. Lewis, who is a beloved Christian author, writer, he once said, we're not merely imperfect people who need to grow. We are rebels who need to lay down our arms. We have this condition within ourselves that's just so set on having our own way. We just want things our own way, and we'll do whatever it takes to get our own way. And we are hostile to God. We're not just, oh, I don't like you, God, but we're hostile to him. We don't want his ways. We want our own ways. And I want to bring up the point that for many of us within the church, and for myself as well, I found this to be true as I studied this personally, that we have found ways to harbor worldliness under the guise of piety. What do I mean by that? So let's look into James, the verse 2 and verse 3. He says some very interesting things here. He says that we lust and do not have, so we commit murder. We are envious and cannot obtain, so we fight and quarrel. We selfishly desire things, and we desire things just for ourselves. And of course, God, being a righteous God, will not fulfill unrighteous desires. So we don't get what we want. So what do we do? What do we do in response? We murder. We get what we want. And I know, I don't think any of you have murdered anyone. Some of you may be thinking, I don't think I've done that, or that sounds a little harsh. But we have to remember that according to Jesus, murder even involves when you are just angry at your brother. In Matthew 5:22, Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go to the fiery hell." Oof, that's quite piercing. And the Apostle John goes further to say in 1 John 3:15, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." And when you read on in James, in those two verses, he goes on to say how we also have this strange tendency to not ask for the things that we need, but then when we ask, we don't receive. Because when we ask the Lord for certain things, we ask with wrong motives. And what are those wrong motives? We have this motive to just spend His blessings on ourselves, to spend it on our own pleasures. And so James writes how when we ask for blessing, sometimes we ask with the wrong aims and the wrong intentions, or we also sometimes can pray with an unbelieving heart or a cold heart. Sometimes we just say prayers, and I know sometimes I think when we pray for our meals, it can sometimes turn that way, where when we just thank the Lord for food, it just becomes a, "Oh, thank you, Jesus, for my food. In Jesus' name I pray, amen." And that's kind of cold and a bit distant from the Lord in certain ways. And of course, the Lord being God, He's not going to answer those prayers. He's not going to take those seriously. And at this point, guys, I want to bring up this... As I was preparing for this message, I had some of you guys in my mind and on my heart specifically. And just thinking about how we harbor worldliness, but then we make it look like it's right. I'm really grieved over the situation for some of you, and I want to bring up this point of false humility or false honesty. I found within my own life, as of course, but also for some of you, I find that some of you justify your sins by saying that it's just the way you are. You know, I don't care about God. That's just the way it is. Can you just leave me alone? That's just the way I am. I don't care about Him. I'm not going to pray. You can't change me. And when I hear those comments, initially they sound honest and they sound right in a certain way. Because, of course, that's just the way you are, so I should just leave you the way you are. But let me suggest that if you guys were really honest with yourself, you would see that if you are intent on your own ways, it will lead to destruction one day, eventually. And if you were honest with that, if you were honest with the reality that if you just go your own way and you know that it's towards destruction, you would not choose that way if you were honest with yourself. You would repent and turn. But for some reason, we use this reason of, oh, that's, I'm just being honest, that's just the way I am. We almost use that as a way to justify our hardness of heart. And I think that's another way we can harbor worldliness under the guise of looking okay or being a good Christian kid. But I want to kind of put that pebble in your shoe to consider that, are you really being honest when you just are set on your ways? I'm not so sure about that. And what's also interesting within this passage is that James uses the specific word war. And war is a very graphic word. It deals with life and death, with struggle, with controversy, with blood, sweat, and tears. It's a very graphic word to describe our situation. And I just want to list certain verses that I read and just submit them before you to consider. So one verse you see a lot of that in Romans, actually. Romans 6:13, it says, "Even so, consider yourselves," for those of you who know Jesus, "even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God." So again, you see that, like, dead, alive, you see that distinction. "But alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Romans 6:19 says, "I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you know presented your body," he goes on, and then he says, "now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." So again, you get this graphic image of a slave. That's quite a graphic image to describe our relationship with the Lord. And Romans 7:5, okay, this one got me scared. This one, it says, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of your body to bear fruit for death." Period. That's it. So when you live in the flesh, it'll lead to death. And that was kind of, just to see that in that verse and to see that period was quite startling for me when I read it. And then in Colossians 3:5, you see that language again. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." And the Bible commentator Matthew Henry, which I mentioned earlier, he says that the word "war" here refers to the conflict between those passions which have their seat in the flesh and the better principles of the mind and conscience, producing a state of agitation and conflict. So within us, there's this war with spirits alive and trying to have its place, but our flesh is fighting hard to not let that happen, and we sense that. We sense that bondage. And so when we consider this diagnosis, this scriptural diagnosis, not only do we see this war image, but we also see this image of being a prisoner, being captive. You have no way out. And you see, so other verses could be Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." And something that's interesting about this, guys, is that when we consider this diagnosis of sin, where James, he describes it as a war waging within us, it's strange because we live in a free country, we're free, but on a different level, we're not free. When we're within the flesh, we're somehow slaves within a free country. And somehow when we rebel against the Lord and we think we're being free, somehow we're still enslaved. It's kind of strange. It's quite paradoxical. In our rebellion against God, we enslave ourselves to ourselves, which is what Satan wants. And that's kind of a strange predicament we find ourselves in. And as I consider this is the transition to the next section. As I consider this reminds me of how Jesus came. One of the primary reasons why he came was so that he could set the captives free. If you guys remember in Luke 4, verses 18 to 19, Jesus, during his ministry on earth, he returns back to his city, his hometown, Nazareth, and he's called to read scripture. And he quotes Isaiah 61, And let me flip to it. And as he's up there reading from the prophet Isaiah, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." So within that list of what, and of course, if you read on in the story, you find out that Jesus was kicked out of the synagogue and a lot of things happen afterwards. But it's interesting that Jesus notes that one reason why he came on earth was so that he could set the captives free. One of his goals was to break those bonds. Break it so that you no longer have to obey the flesh. As Christians, you do not have to listen to the flesh any longer. You don't have to obey it anymore. And so, let's return back to James 4. So when you read that first couple of verses in the beginning, you see the diagnosis of our situation, that we somehow have this spiritual war happening within us. And then in the next couple of verses, he talks about the solution. So starting in verse 4, or starting from, I'll read it again, verse 4 to verse 10. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And I'll jump to verse 6. "But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." So you see a lot of prescriptions here. You see that what we have to do based on our situation is we have to submit, therefore, to God. We have to resist the devil. We have to draw near to God. We have to cleanse our hands. We have to purify our hearts. We have to be miserable and mourn and weep. And we have to humble ourselves. And why do we do this? Why do all of that? What's interesting is he says we have to be miserable and mourn and weep. Why should we make ourselves so miserable? Because, if you read in verse 10, because after you do all this, God himself will exalt you. And who doesn't want that? And then the next question you can ask is, well, okay, how? How do you do these things? How do you get to that place where you submit to God, you resist the devil, you can draw near to him? And I want to draw our attention to a very interesting phrase in verse 6. I was very intrigued by these five words. In verse 6, it says that God gives a greater grace. Didn't really know what that meant, so I looked up some commentary. I'm giving you guys a lot of commentary today. And let me read to you guys what I found. So Matthew Henry, who's I've been quoting him a lot today, he says that in that passage, you know, the writer James goes on to talking, and then all of a sudden, after talking about the wars and commotions in this earth, he draws our attention to something else. So in the contemplation of these things, it seems suddenly to have occurred to James that all were not under the influence of these things, that there were cases where men were restrained and where a spirit opposite to these things prevailed. And another passage of scripture struck his mind, containing the truth that there was a class of men to whom God gave grace to restrain these passions and to subdue these carnal propensities. So that's kind of interesting, that the writer James points out that within our world of brokenness, which we all see, and we're all part of it, I definitely feel it in my own life, my own personal life, but yet there is a strange class of men out there that do not follow those passions, that are not under that power. They're not under the influence. They're somehow different. Like, what makes them different? Like, why don't they just follow their passions? How do they have the ability to restrain their passions? And what came to mind for me is, have any of you guys read Lord of the Rings? Yeah? Yeah? Anyone else? Do you guys remember the elves from Lord of the Rings? They're always described as being different. They're immortal, they're graceful, they're different. And that image came to mind as I consider this, that there is that quality about quality about people who are not under the influence of the flesh. There's a quality about them that makes them different, that indicates that they have a greater grace upon them. Something there just makes them different. And so the next question you can ask is, okay, why? Like, what makes them different? Like, how is it that they can have this greater grace? What do they have? And if you read on in James, James answers that question. He says that those who receive this greater grace are the humble. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And the humble are in contradistinction to the proud. And God gives more grace to those who are humble. And just kind of get that image in your mind. Like, within the war zone of relational conflict in this world, there are a peculiar set of men that are humble. They have an accurate perspective of who they are, and they know that they need God. And thus, they receive a greater grace. And what is this greater grace? At this point, I want to bring up the issue of the blessedness we have as Christians in being constrained. This idea of not being under the influence of the flesh or not obeying the flesh anymore, which is what our relationship with the Lord is all about. Like, we die to our old selves and we choose to be alive in God. But then as we choose to be alive in God, I find sometimes that process is scary, because in becoming more alive to God, I have to submit more to Him. And as I submit more to Him, that means I can't do what I want to do all the time, which in a certain way is kind of scary. Your will is no longer your own. But let me say that condition we have as Christians is blessed. It's what you want. That's where you find true freedom. And 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "For the love of Christ controls," or other translations are, "it constrains, it compels, it guides us." And that's what it means to be in relationship with the Lord. You let Him constrain you. You let Him control you. You let Him do whatever He wants with you, even if it means that you choose to forego worldly ambition so that He can have His way in you. You choose to be patient with your family members, even though it's a bit painful. Or also in this way, guys, you choose to be vulnerable to Him, even though you know that He can do whatever He wants with you. But let me say, that condition, like I have been saying, that condition is what we want. The solution for us to be free is to bind ourselves to God. And being bound to Him, we're blessed. Why? Because when we're bound to Him, we will have access to what we truly need, which is forgiveness, reconciliation, and communion with our Maker. There's this one quote that I want to read to you guys. This Ravi says this a lot, but when I researched it, the source was unknown. So that was kind of interesting. But this quote says, "If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need is forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior. And pondering about this, guys, I had this question emerge in my heart, just thinking about, okay, it's blessed to be constrained, it's blessed to be in relationship with the Lord to the extent that you die to yourself and you let him be your life. But then I had this question in my mind just peeping its head, and the question was, isn't God being possessive a little bit by doing that to us, you know, kind of being a little bit like a tyrant, a little bit? Isn't he just coming to conquer so that he could just conquer and have his way with us just because he wants to have his way in us? That cynicism just kind of kept on peeping up in my head, and I want to share with you guys some insight I had when I kind of tried to wrestle with that question. Do any of you guys have that question? Am I the only one? You kind of have it? Anyone else kind of struggle with that? Like, God is being way too possessive and just trying to control us. And I found that as I thought about that question, I found out that I realized that that question is actually driven by fear. It's driven by the sense of, like, oh, I don't really want him to just control me. But let me read this to you guys. I was pondering it, and I wrote this up. When it comes to God, there's no need to fear. Yes, you know, God like Aslan in Lewis's fictional land, God is not tame. He does whatever he wants, whatever he pleases, whenever he wants. He works on his own timetable, on his own terms, and in his own mysterious ways. And in terms of how he treats us, he'll do whatever it takes to make us righteous, even if it means that we suffer for a while. And even when we're running away from him, even when we're set on not being with him, he will pursue us with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, until he has us in his loving grasp. However, in that sense, we need to have a healthy sense of fear and awe and wonder towards God. However, we do not need to fear in the sense that he'll leave us, or that he'll condemn us, or that he'll abandon us. His perfect love casts out fear of punishment, because in Christ the price was fully paid. The price for our sins was paid. And in his perfect love, he binds himself to us, and he'll do what is best for us. So we don't have to fear in that sense. When he takes control of our lives, he'll do what is best. So we don't have to fear. And as we enter into this love relationship with the greatest lover, we encounter a more fiery and more healing intensity than we would if we remained hostile to him. And that was kind of an insight for me, that when you're rebelling against God and you're just living your life your own way, you will get condemnation. You will get punished one day. You will have to pay the price. But then, in another sense, as believers, we also endure a certain kind of intensity, a certain kind of burning, a certain kind of purifying, refining process, which I want to suggest is at times more intense than if you were just a non-believer. And why do I say that? So when we become Christians, our relationship with God is not just primarily based on the fact that he's a righteous judge, but he becomes our jealous husband. The relationship is different now. He's now our husband. And in that love, he loves us as we are, So whenever we pray, whenever we come before Him, just on our own, we don't have to be afraid of being condemned because He accepts us the way we are. But He will not leave us where we are. He is intent on changing us. He is intent on transforming us. And His love will not allow sin to fester in us. He will not allow that. And those of you who have walked with the Lord, you guys know what I'm talking about. And C.S. Lewis, I'm quoting him again, he says something very insightful. I'll explain it after I read it. Love may indeed love the beloved when the beauty is lost, but not because it is lost. Love may forgive all infirmities and love in spite of them, but love cannot cease to will their removal. Love is more sensitive than hatred itself to every blemish in the beloved. And so let me break that apart a little bit. When someone truly loves you, and let's say someone truly loves me, then even if I get old and saggy and like not good looking, they're going to still love me, but not because the beauty is lost. You know, they're not going to love me because, oh, Eunice is now ugly, I love her because she's ugly. That's not the essence of love. Or on the other side of it, let's say I lose certain character qualities that are virtuous and beautiful. The person who truly loves me will still love me, but not because I'm less virtuous than I was before. But the lover will still choose to love me. Or love will forgive. Love will choose to forgive, especially sometimes in certain situations. That's the only thing that will keep the relationship intact, is if the other person forgives. And love will do that. Love will overlook and will extend grace, but that person who loves me will always, I would hope that person would yearn for the day when those sins would be gone. Yearn for the day when we can have perfect communion. And I think, so there's that, and then he brings up the point that love is more sensitive. Love is more sensitive than hatred itself to every blemish that's in the beloved. And God's like that too. Once you enter into loving communion with Him, one way I think we sense that is we almost become like hypersensitive to our sins all of a sudden when we become believers. I remember that happening to me when I began to understand, I love Jesus and I wanna worship Him. I began to notice whenever I would become jealous or whenever I'd gossip. I thought gossiping was okay, or certain forms of gossip was okay. But you almost become sensitive to that to a higher degree once you know the Lord, and that's one way the Lord shows us His love. And so, in light of all this, the last section, I'm bringing it in, and then Arthur will graciously come in and mention things that I forgot to mention, and he'll have my back. But I wanted to conclude with this statement and submit this to your consideration, that when we in ourselves rebel and pursue for freedom on our terms, we end up in bondage to ourselves and to Satan and death. But true freedom is found in our bondage to the truly free one who exalts us and empowers us to be who we're supposed to be at whatever cost. He'll do it at whatever cost. And to wrap up our time, I wanted to read a Puritan prayer. It's one I think you guys have heard before. It's very well known and beloved for many Christians. For me, I really appreciate this prayer, and I want to read it to you guys and just ponder the paradoxical nature of God's love for us. And just that paradox of when we're enslaved to Him, when we are bound to Him, that's when we're the most free. And you see other ways that paradox happens. So the prayer says, Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision, and let me add, and slavery to righteousness is true freedom. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. And so, at this point, I want to invite Arthur up to cover certain bases that I might have overlooked.
Thank you, Eunice. Eunice took us through James 4. The title in my Bible on James 4 is Things to Avoid. When you're talking about things to avoid, you wonder, why are you avoiding them? For what reasons? We avoid things in order to make sure certain consequences don't come into play, right? What I want to do is I want to kind of piggyback and complement what Eunice is saying, just to give us the context for the rest of the summer. Because we're starting off with the right relationship with God. And so, yeah, I know that I'm the only guy in this room who raised my hand, and I know it looks supremely arrogant of me to do so. But I do so not on the basis of Arthur, but I do so on the basis of not only the promise of Jesus Christ in my life, but also the actual working of His Spirit in my life. And so, I can say to you that on a certain level that many of you here are in a right relationship with God. How many of you here, and only raise your hand if this is true, how many of you here are Christians? What do I mean by that? Not one who goes to church, but one who has said, Jesus Christ is number one in my life. I can affirm Paul, if then I've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things of God, not on the things that are on earth. For I have died and my life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then He also will be revealed with me in glory. I will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, you know, I consider the members of my earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry, right? For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them we once walked. Back when we were living in them. But now, you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And do not lie to one another. Why? Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and you put on the new self who is being renewed. New again. Renewed to a true knowledge according to the image. So there's a model and an image of the one who created him. That kind of Christian. That's what I'm saying. How many of you are Christians today? Because if you are, you are in a right standing and a right relationship with God. Positionally, at least. That means it's an objective thing. It isn't a matter of how hard Arthur tries or doesn't try, or how well Arthur's doing, or how up and down I am, and how consistent or inconsistent. It isn't a matter of whether my relationship is two-way. I mean, that's all another aspect of it. But in the first level, in the first aspect of it, I'm justified. Which means positionally, legally, objectively, judiciously, I'm in a right relationship with God. It's a matter of fact, not of feeling. Now, there is that second aspect that you guys are all addressing. Yes?
How do you know you're a Christian?
Okay. That leads it to... That's the same thing as, how do you know you're a Christian? Right? It's the same question. Yeah. Which I'm going to ask Judy to answer. So we better get ready. No, we did this in... I think we spent like 2 hours, did we not? And I asked Judy, I asked Karina, I asked Cynthia, how do you know you're a Christian? We worked for 2 hours because I wasn't going to give them the answer. But we got there. Which I can maybe do in 2 minutes, I don't know. But positionally, legally, objectively, I'm in a right relationship with God. Now, this wasn't the level that most of you were answering at. You were answering at another level, right? Kind of a feeling, a relational satisfaction, a guilty kind of level. You know, this is the level of like, listen, you know, you are in a right relationship with your parents in certain way, but in another way you're not. That second way that I think a lot of you are answering the question has to do not with justification, but with sanctification, which is working out the relational aspects of your relationship with God, and being right with God, not only positionally, but experientially as well. This is the process of becoming more holy, of becoming less like the world. So in James 4, he says, listen, you guys, you adulteresses, don't you know that friendship and flirting and partaking and imbibing and drinking and breathing the world and its philosophies, which are lies, and we know that every lie comes from a lie giver, a father of lies, which is who? Okay, so if there is any untruth that you believe in, if it's not true, it's a lie. And if it's a lie, it comes from the father of lies, who is Satan. I'm just cutting it really, really straight. So how can you have friendship and flirting and hanging out and doing that with the world and how can you do this and try to keep your fire insurance in your back pocket, because I want to make sure I go to heaven, because no one wants to go to hell. But so it's not a matter of loving God. It's a matter of I don't want hell. And so here's that line. I don't want hell, but I don't really want God. I don't really want you. And I don't really want my life run by you. Actually, I really want everything here. The only problem is it leads to hell. So let me see if I can make that profession, if I can get baptized, if I can do whatever I... Can I get an insurance policy so I can just stick this here? And so you can make sure, I guarantee that in the end I won't be over there, but I'm going to go ahead and dance around here. I'm going to enjoy it. And in the last day, I'm just going to go, whoa! Escape that, because I got my... I signed my card when I was a youth. He says, don't you know that the friendship with the world, I want it, it's actually hostility towards God. There's no love there. And sanctification is that process that you guys are now struggling with and saying, but everybody is telling me this is the way to go. And not only that, everybody is going this way. And it sure feels really lonely. And it feels weird because everyone gives me these weird eyes and they exclude me because I'm not like them. And it's just not a fun feeling. Sanctification is that process of learning how to say, but it's okay. It's learning how to live before an audience of one and whose eyes really matter, whose voice, whose smile you're really going to be looking and listening for. And when you are answering the questions the way you are, it's because you know somehow God isn't maybe enjoying His relationship with you as much as he ought to, right? And so, how does this take place? Certainly, if it's strictly by our effort, we might as well just mail it in now, right? How do I know I'm in a right relationship with God? I didn't say I was in a perfect relationship, and I didn't say I love God perfectly. I didn't say that. But what's in Scripture is right. I'm right this way. And part of the proof is the text that Eunice brought up today. And if you turn to it, I want to just kind of give us a set the context for the rest of the summer. The 2 Corinthians 5:14. Cynthia, you remember this? How do I know this? Here's how I know this. For the love of Christ controls us. For the love of Christ controls us. At the end of the day, what I do know is that my life today is light years different than where my life was. When I was heading to be a senior in high school, my life and my aspirations were diametrically opposite, absolutely going the other direction of where my life is headed today, where my life has gone today, where my life has come from, absolutely diametrically opposite. How did that happen? Even when I don't even want to grow, I'm growing. When I don't want to do the things, you know, like Paul says, I didn't do the things I don't want to do and don't do the things I want to do. But I don't want to follow the Lord and I am following the Lord. I don't want to, and I can't. When I know that the things that used to make me laugh now kind of make me cringe, and what used to put me to sleep now awaken me and get my juices rolling, when my affections for the Lord used to be dormant and now I'm salivating, when I legitimately want and desire for Him to get more recognition and more, when I want in people's lives and I want to see just Him more, just bigger in your lives, that isn't from me. That's the love of Christ. That's the Spirit of Christ somehow coming around me and controlling me and moving me and working on me so that I know I'm not working enough on myself because I'm right with you in the same boat in this. But there is someone outside of me who's been working on me, and I can feel it. It's like I'm being tinkered with. I'm being moved. That's why the circumstances in your life sometimes are the way, not that you plan, because there's somebody who is working your life, who is paving your way, and who is chiseling and working at you and fine-tuning and scrubbing you. And you know it's not you because you don't want to be scrubbed. None of us will peel ourselves or scrubbing ourselves clean enough. But somehow God has a way of putting the right people in the right circumstances with the right words and the right intensity to get the guck out, and it hurts, and none of us would do it ourselves. And you know, man, how does this happen? And it's making me turn to God, And I'm being scrubbed on. I'm being cleaned. I'm being moved. I'm even doing things. I'm even saying, how many of you have ever had the experience of you're in a conversation, you know you want to represent the Lord, and you're not sure where to go, and suddenly you're saying stuff like you know is there, but you've never really formulated it so clearly before. And it's just in the right manner, or you know, and it's like, whoa. Thank you. That's happening when the love of Christ constrains and controls you. Then you know. You start hating sin more, loving God more, and loving sin less. I mean, then you know. How do I know? Because those are actual realities in my life. And what Eunice was mentioning about the type of love, you know, about when we get older, and I've told this to you so many times, when we get older and the outer man starts to fall, the personality starts to wane, it starts to kick in. The real testimony and the real reason we want to be right with the Lord is so He might be displayed in His enduring kind of love, because the world's love will end up falling flat, and it does. In fact, there's that line that, you know, in that poem that Coach Wooden gives us, you know, when he says, "To have my name inscribed up there is greater yet by far than any hall of fame down here or any man-made star. This crowd on earth, they soon forget the heroes of the past. They cheer like mad until you fall, and that's how long you last. But God does not forget, and in His hall of fame, by just believing and abiding in His Son inscribed, you'll find your name. And I tell you, friends, I would not trade my name, however small, if written there beyond the stars in that celestial hall, for any famous name down here or glory that they share. I'd rather be an unknown here and have my name up there." The world's love will end up falling and betraying. It's one star to the next, one beauty to the next. What we want to demonstrate is God's enduring truth, that His love gets more beautiful, His life gets more wonderful, the older, the more frail, the less lucid we get, and Christ shines all the more greater, all the more brightly. How do you even argue with it? That's why Francis Chan calls Johnny Erickson Tada the greatest Christian woman he knows on the face of the planet. Because there's no way you can explain her life except by the power of God. There's no one who can say anything to her life, because no one has even lasted that long as a quadriplegic. All you can say is there's something special. And even the non-Christians, whether it's Larry King or anybody else who interviews her, always comes away saying, "This lady is remarkable. I don't know how to answer. I don't know what to say." And when we put our lives in a position, in a right relationship with God, because now she is in a right relationship with God. She's not in a right relationship with the world, but she's in a right relationship with God in that wheelchair and, you know, being a full quadriplegic. But when you're in a right relationship with God, God now gets displayed. And 1 Corinthians 10, 31 tells us what the purpose of our lives are, which is what? Whether then we eat or drink or sit or listen or talk or play or whatever we do, what? We do it so God gets glorified. And so we have to understand right relationship with God goes way beyond us. It goes way beyond us. It goes way beyond because, hey, listen, if you have a right relationship with God, then you're going to have a right relationship with your family, you're going to have a right relationship with your friends, things are going to be really good, you're going to have joy, and you're going to have peace, and you will have all that, but you're going to list it. But that is not the reason to have a right relationship with God. You have a right relationship with God because, one, He deserves it. But number two, remember the big picture. Remember, you always have to go back to the storyline, the meta-narrative, the reason for things, you know. Why we need to have a right relationship with God is this. Robert and Kathy know why. You know, Sandra and I have walked with them, Jenny's walked with them, Eunice walked with them from the very, very beginning of their relationship. And I've got to tell you, they've been amazing mentees, disciplees in this respect. And even down to the last day, understanding that this marriage, and I said it at their wedding, that our marriages on earth aren't even going to be eternal. They're not going to be married in heaven. They know that. So even then, the marriage has a cap. But that their marriage was meant to point to the real marriage. Because there is a big storyline in this universe. And that storyline is that those of you who raise your hand and are Christians, and maybe some of you who are not yet Christians, but you're on your way, it's not about an individual thing, all these individual souls flying up to God so we can have all these individuals. It's that we comprise the members of one body that is called the bride. The bride of Christ. And one day, there will be a wedding, and you saw the wedding last week, but there will be the wedding, which they know that wedding is meant to represent and point to, that we will be presented to Jesus Christ together as His bride. And we need to be in a right relationship with Him because that's how we're going to get cleansed. That's how we're going to get, you know. So all of us have so much guck in our souls, in our system. There's no way we're ready to be presented to Jesus right now. Who wants to go and be on the wedding day with the groom and you're all tattered? You're all dirty. You haven't cleaned up yet. You're all, you know, but that's just the way I am. Listen, there's no way Kathy is walking down that aisle in her flip-flops and without having shower, you know, there's no way He's going to let us get down that aisle that way either. And so the trials in your life is meant to be cleansing you, preparing you, propping you and strengthening you and giving you perseverance so that you have hope and you can start looking to the day. And you go to Romans 5 with me and then we'll close here. So we can go to the day, we can see the real purpose for our salvation, and so that all of our bodies and members of our body can be put together, presentable, so that the groom can look at us coming down the aisle, as it were, and to be pleased, to be ready to enter a life of eternity with us as His bride. That's why we need a right relationship with God. And as we go into the rest of the summer, by the way, next Friday, Christopher Yuen, the international speaker, will deal with the issue of homosexuality. And he will be here at church, and that's where we'll be, talking about right relationships. He's got a crazy, 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 crazy story coming out of homosexuality, being incarcerated in prison for a few years. I mean, Chinese, but, you know, just was a dentist, but just got a week, you know, before he graduated from dental school. I mean, it's just crazy. So he'll be here next week. The week after, we're still working on, but we have, anyway, well, just look at the TD website and you'll find out what we're doing. But all to say, all those other relationships we're going to be working on the rest of the summer, again, not so that they are ends of themselves so you can just be happy here. Happiness is a byproduct. It's not the ends for which we are made. But it will happen. And real joy will follow when you're in a right relationship. And did you guys see Robert when Kathy was walking down the aisle? Did you see the tears coming? You know, and you know, there's a certain where it all comes together. And it's like, oh my goodness. This is all, I get it now. Robert has talked with me afterwards, you know, and we've talked, and basically what he said to me is, Arthur, I get it now. I understand why you're so strict. I understand it all now. Before, it was knowledge I had in my head, and I did it, and I, because I know it's right proposition, I know it's right truthfully, I know it's right in my mind, I know it's right. I now went from here to here, and now I know why it's right. I know why it's right. And I didn't even have to say it, it just all came together. And that'll be the day when we meet with Jesus Christ, when everything, all the things you're yearning for, discontent about, complaining about, oh, wishing this, and oh, I didn't have that. Listen, guys, no one has it all in this life. Some people have this, some people have that, some don't have this, some don't. It's just, that's the way it is. It's fine. In Jesus Christ, you have it all. You have it all. And the Christian who doesn't live like that is not... We have it all, so we can live victorious, we can live in triumph, we can live in power, we can live in hope, we can live in knowing, and we persevere. So Romans chapter 5, let's close with this. So Paul says in Romans 5, verse 3, not only this, we exalt in our tribulations. Tribulations is the place of testing. We exalt in that. What? You exalt in that? Yeah, I exalt in that. Why do I exalt in that? He says, because I know that tribulation, and that's suffering, that's pain, that's scrubbing, that's stuff we don't want to volunteer for, but I know that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance is where you continue to fight, you continue to strive, and it's painful, and you just keep going, you persevere, you keep going, when you just keep sticking with it. And perseverance, what that does is it brings about proven character. Because as you keep fighting through, suddenly you realize you can fight through. Suddenly you realize you now are able to handle this. Those of you who hate your math classes, and every time you do all those problems, you keep failing, you keep getting them all wrong, but you persevere, you take those classes, you go to, you know, to get a tutor, and you persevere, Ruth Ann. You persevere in statistics. You persevere. And then suddenly, when you got 1 out of 10 right, it's 2 out of 10, it's 3 out of 10, it's 4 out of 10, you persevere, it's 5 out of 10. And suddenly, anything teacher Chan throws at you, you know, I can do this. Because now you've developed a math character, or a character to be able to handle life, or to handle situations, a character that has now been through it, done that, I can handle it. And so you get the test, and you're like, you know what? I have a certain character now that is able to do this because I've done it so many times, or with, you know, whatever. Now you can do this. And once you have proven character that is now able to handle what previously you were never able to handle, whether it's a certain personality defect that you used to have, but now you're able to handle it, you persevere, and now you've developed proven character. That proven character now leads to hope. Because now you get that test. Before I go, oh, I don't want that test. Now you say, it's fine. I've done this 100 times over in my own household. It's not a problem. Proven character gives you hope, and now you have hope. Hope not like, oh, I wish, but hope that, no, I can do this. I can. And hope, that's why it says hope does not disappoint. When you got that going through you, that's what a right relationship with God does. Look what it says. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given for us. And so as Eunice talked about things to avoid, and it's in order that you can embrace things to embrace. But you can't have both. You can't have both. You can't go to a weight loss coach and then go home and not give up the Twinkies. I don't coach people like that. And I've got, you know, guys through the years who want to get off pornography, but they don't want it bad enough. And if they won't give it up, I can't work with you. Because I said, you got to give up the Twinkies. And if you're not willing to give up the Twinkies, I can't do it. Robert was willing to do it. And he's reaping the blessings of that. Some of those I work with, and you know, have been willing to do it, and do whatever it takes. They are reaping the character, the proven character, that now the right relationship with God. For the first time in their lives, they can say, "I really actually have a right relationship with God." Do you want it? Do you really want it? Do you want it? That's the question we address and ask and tackle the rest of the summer, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that was shared tonight. Lord, don't leave it, though. Don't ever take your word here and leave it. But penetrate it, hammer it, gently infuse it. Whatever you need to do, whatever each person here needs, we pray that you will use it. Thank you, Lord, for Eunice for sharing with us from James 4. Thank you for the things we've been able to consider and ponder. And Lord, translate that into action and to an antsiness to get you glorified, to get you magnified, and to know that life is really, really simple. Maybe it's, you know, hard, but it's not complicated. Seek first your kingdom and all your righteousness, and it all gets taken care of. All these things will be added to us. Trust in you with all our hearts. Don't lean on our own understanding. In all our ways, just acknowledge you, seek you, and ask for your direction. And you'll make the path straight. It's just that simple. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help us to always stand back, be able to assess the situation, and ask and consult you, and then obey. Because to trust and obey, there is just no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And Lord, it's your happiness that we want. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. All right. Why don't we go?